Please turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 26 as we will consider the last eight verses of chapter 26, verses 69 through 75. As we continue our exposition of Matthew's Gospel and the good news it proclaims, here in our text for this morning, we're going to read about the account of the Apostle Peter's denial of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, which Jesus predicted Peter would do that night before sunrise. And not just once, but three times he said, "You will deny me." And also, as important as this account is, it's also recorded in the other four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because it is of utmost importance. And what's interesting about that being in all the other four Gospels is because Mark penned his Gospel by the superintending of the Holy Spirit and by the first-hand account of Peter as related to Mark. If you read, Mark was not an apostle. Mark got most of all his information from Peter. Many would understand Mark's Gospel to be Peter's Gospel, interpreted to Mark, but governed by the Holy Spirit. That's how you can read in Mark, these first-hand account. Mark wasn't there, but Peter was. What's interesting about that is Peter revealed to Mark the account of his own denial of the Lord some 30 to 40 years later when Mark's gospel was written. Can you imagine having to recount that again? Mark, let me tell you what happened that night Jesus was betrayed. The night he instituted the Lord's Supper. Let me tell you about my denial. And he rehearsed that to Mark, and Mark penned it in his gospel. And the gospel of Luke being a historian as well as a doctor, researched and compiled an account of Peter's denial. And in Luke's account, he reveals some details only found in his gospel that we're going to consider. So this is a very important passage of scripture found in all four Gospels with information for us that is going to be very helpful in our own Christian life. Now, before we read our text this morning in Matthew 26, we're going to read verses 69 through 75. I want to try to lay some foundational doctrine for you before we get into this passage, some doctrinal foundations. Although we're going to read about Peter's denial of our Lord, that night in which Jesus was betrayed by Judas, the same night Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper for the New Testament church. Although we're going to read about this same night, this has been a long night, by the way. I want to press upon you that this gospel is not so much about Peter or Judas as it is about Jesus. This gospel is about Jesus. Now, there's accounts in here about Judas, about the apostles, and about Peter, and we're going to read in detail about Peter's denial, but I wanted you to make sure that this, you understand that this gospel is not about Peter, this gospel is about Jesus. So we can't miss the picture of Jesus in this text. Ever since verse 31 of this chapter, the focus of Matthew's gospel has been about King Jesus and his kingdom's atonement. It's all been about Jesus, and Peter's denial, as we're going to read, is to be understood in light of Jesus' atonement that he would make upon the cross. So we look at this, we got to remember, hey, wow, this is tragic. But this is in light of Jesus, just a few hours away of going to the cross. Question, what is it that keeps the believer in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord secure in his salvation? What is it that keeps the believer secure in his salvation? The one who truly believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior and Lord, what keeps him in his salvation? What keeps the believer in Christ from totally falling away from following and believing in Jesus? Let me put this as plain as I can. What keeps the believer from losing his salvation, which some people believe, preach, and teach, which is wrong? To begin with, they have the wrong understanding of the blood atonement Jesus made for believers on the cross. That's just to start with. Answer, it is the King and his kingdom's atonement that secures the believer in his salvation. The power of the atonement not only causes the believer to persevere in his faith, but preserves them in their salvation. Did you hear that? The blood atonement, the power of the blood atonement, not only causes the believer to persevere in his faith, but preserves him in his salvation. Those who believe and preach and teach a believer in Jesus Christ can lose his salvation have no concept of the power of the blood atonement of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin, as 1 John 1:7 says. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Not some sin, all sin. They have no concept of supernatural God-given faith, as Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. They have no concept of supernatural God-given faith. They have no concept of supernatural God-given repentance. Repentance is also a gift. It is granted by God. God grants repentance. It's the other side of the coin of faith. Faith and repentance equals regeneration. They're the same thing. You can't have regeneration without faith and repentance, and you can't have faith and repentance without regeneration. 2 Timothy 2:25, if you want to look at that, says, if perhaps God would grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. And then Acts 11:18 says that God has also granted repentance to the Gentiles. So it is God who grants repentance. It is God who grants faith. These are supernatural gifts of God. They cannot be extinguished. They cannot be taken away. They are part of your regeneration and your new nature. Those who believe they can lose their salvation may not even be true believers in the Jesus of the Holy Bible. I wonder sometimes. Often that bad theology stems from the belief that they are the determining factor in their own salvation instead of God's grace. They believe they are the determining factor in their own salvation instead of God's grace. And so one bad doctrine leads to another bad doctrine, like falling dominoes. Because if they believe that they are the determining factor in their salvation instead of God's grace, well, then they conclude and must conclude that they are the determining factor to keep themselves saved. If I'm the determining factor in getting myself saved, then I'm the determining factor in keeping myself saved. So one bad theology just leads to another bad theology. And now you have a man-centered gospel with no concept of the power of Jesus' blood atonement on the cross. It all becomes a works-based salvation. I must do something, I must perform something, and then I'm saved. And if I don't keep up that work, I lose my salvation, and I have to do something again to get myself saved. Well, you see, I brought all that up because we're going to read about Peter's denial. And that only magnifies the reason and the power of the blood atonement that Jesus said he must make for us. Jesus' penal, sacrificial blood atonement is what keeps us secure in our salvation. Charles Hodge, 18th century Princeton theologian, wrote, "No more soul-destroying doctrine could well be devised than the doctrine that sinners can regenerate themselves and repent and believe just when they please. As it is a truth both of Scripture and of experience that the unrenewed man can do nothing of himself to secure his salvation, it is essential that he should be brought to a practical conviction of that truth. When thus convinced, and not before, he seeks help from the only source whence it can be obtained," end quote. And he's right. And that only source is the blood atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross. Not only does a true believer in Jesus Christ persevere because he's been given supernatural faith and repentance by grace and regenerated from spiritual death to spiritual life by the Holy Spirit, but the true believer is preserved by the power and promise of the Godhead. Jesus even said, All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. John 6, 37 and 39. It can't be any clearer than that. Is Jesus going to lose anyone that he saved and applied his blood to? Thomas Brooks, that noted Puritan, wrote, "Christ is to be answerable for all those that are given to him at the last day, and therefore we need not doubt but that he will certainly employ all the power of his Godhead to secure and to save those he must be accountable for," end quote. And he's right. If the Father has given the Son a people to redeem and their blood to be applied to, then Christ must keep them, and he's answerable to them. And he will lose none of them, as he said, and he raised them up the last day. That power to be employed to secure and save those given to him is the power of his blood atonement upon the cross. There are those who think that once saved, always saved. It's now just a license to sin and live like the devil, because it doesn't matter. You're saved. So, you know, you got saved and, you know, you prayed this polywall, do a lot of prayer, and you accepted Jesus in your heart, and now you got your ticket to heaven, and now you can go out and sin like the devil. They have a totally wrong concept of salvation, regeneration, the new birth, all of that. Supernatural faith, repentance, all of that. So their bad theology teaches another bad theology, which is perfectionism. Perfectionism. They believe you reach a state of perfectionism and you never sin again. Oh, and if you do, well, you lose your salvation and you have to get saved all over again. So perfect isn't perfect. So it really gets to be confusing. So all of a sudden, you just sinned, and I lost my salvation. So how do you know that you lost your salvation? How do you know when you're saved again? By what you do, right? So that's just a works-based salvation. And it robs the Lord Jesus Christ of the cross and the blood atonement and all that. This is going to be helpful to you, by the way, when we get into our text. All that only reveals their misunderstanding of the rudiments of the fall, incarcerated in our unredeemed flesh. No person, no Christian, no true believer can or ever could reach a state of perfectionism in this life. Yes, our soul is redeemed, our spirit is regenerated, but our body, our flesh, carries the rudiments of the fall. Both are incarcerated in our unredeemed flesh. As the Apostle Paul concluded in Romans 7, verse 21, he wrote, "I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good." Now, this is the Apostle Paul, okay? Probably the most faithful Christian that you could ever read about in Scripture. He even said, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course." And so he's sitting there writing, saying, "I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good." Do you think the Apostle Paul reached perfectionism in his life? No. Do you think the Apostle Paul ever lost his salvation and had to get saved again? No. This is what is going on in our text in Matthew 26, verses 69 through 75. Peter is experiencing what Paul experienced as revealed in his doctrinal thesis of Romans 7. I want you to listen to Paul's struggle as he teaches us what we all deal with and what Peter had to deal with the night he denied the Lord. Let me just read to you a little short passage in Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 14 in Paul's writing. He says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For that which I am doing, I do not understand. for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. That is the law. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Can you relate to that? Can you relate to that? I think every Christian can relate to that. Paul's only hope and thanks was that through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we will be set free from the body of this death. One day, folks, we're going to get a brand new body that can't sin. But until then, we have to battle against the rudiments of the fall in this body. But good news, the very next chapter, chapter 8, Paul writes, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Even after confessing that he battles with his flesh and the sin principle is still active in his body, he still says, oh, but by the way, there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Forgiven. Why? Because of the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. That's why. As Ephesians 1:7 states, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. It's through his blood, it's through the grace of God that we have redemption. And that's why Jude could write in Jude 24 and 25, to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his glorious throne with great joy through Jesus Christ our Lord. Who keeps you from falling? Do you keep yourself from falling, or does he keep you from falling? There is a doctrinal reason why Peter went out and wept bitter tears of repentance after he denied the Lord three times. There's a doctrinal reason for that. It was because he was secured by the promise of Christ's words, and that was based upon the atonement Jesus would make for Peter in just a few hours after Peter's denial in our text. The Lord made promises to him, warned him and made promises to him, but they were all based upon what he would do upon the cross for Peter in just a few short hours after Peter denied him. Now that's the doctrinal foundation I want to lay for you before we read our text. With that all in mind, I want you to see Christ and his atonement and that doctrine as we read this passage of Scripture, now beginning in verse 69 of chapter 26. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a certain servant girl came to him and said, you too were with Jesus the Galilean. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you are talking about. When he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied it with an oath, I do not know the man. A little later, the bystander came up and said to Peter, surely you too are one of them, for the way you talk gives you away. Then he began to curse and swear, I do not know the man. And immediately the cock crowed, and Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Now, just an obvious note here. You may not see it in just the reading of this, but I want to point this out to you. Here's a very obvious note. The servant girl of verse 69 that came to Peter and said, "You two were with Jesus the Galilean." Another servant girl of verse 71 that came to him and said, "This man was with Jesus," referring to Peter. And verse 73, the bystander, later the bystander came up. So three different people came up, a servant girl, another servant girl, and a bystander. They all came up and accused Peter of knowing the Lord and being with the Lord. All three of them, by the way, I want you to know, did not know what was going on in Peter's heart. This is my point. They didn't know what was going on in Peter's heart. They seen Peter and said, yeah, you were with him. Yeah, you're one of them. The way you speak, you got a country accent that the Galileans have, so you must be one of the Galileans. But they, all three of them, didn't know what was going on in Peter's heart. Peter did everything he could to deny his Lord by oath and cursing to convince them that he was not with Jesus, that he did not even know Jesus. He did everything he could. But in his heart, he knew Jesus and had been with Jesus, right? Although he denied it with an oath and cursing and swearing, in his heart, he knew Jesus and he had been with Jesus. And they didn't know what was going on in Peter's heart. And this is what Peter was wrestling with. What his mouth spoke and his actions before others was contrary to the real desires of his heart. It was contrary to the real desires of his heart. As soon as Peter heard what Jesus said, he would hear the cock crow. Peter heard something else in his heart. He heard the words of Jesus. Something else is going on in his heart. He's denying, he's cursing, he's swearing, he's making an oath. I don't know the man. All this kind of stuff. I haven't been with him. No. But when that cock crowed, it said that Peter remembered the words of Jesus. Cut right to the heart. Peter heard something else in his heart. When that cock crowed, he heard more than just the cock crowing. He heard the words of Jesus in his heart. And his heart exploded in tears of repentance. And he went out and wept bitterly. So something else was going on in his heart, although the others didn't really even know it. Nobody knew, but Peter knew. And he knew the Lord knew. And that was enough to bring tears from his heart. Nobody else knew. But he knew the Lord knew, and that's what brought tears in his heart. And that's the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. A believer is convicted, feels shame and guilt when he sins, when nobody else knows, but he knows that God knows, and that's enough. And it brings him to the point of confession and repentance because he knows he can't escape God. God knows. And he may try to silence his conscience for a little while, but as Paul wrote, the conviction sets in, as David wrote, the conviction sets in, and after a while, the guilt, the shame drives you to your knees. The chastening hand of the Lord brings you to the place where you confess, repent, ask for cleansing. When nobody else knows, just you and God. An unbeliever doesn't do that. An unbeliever is only sorry for his sin if he gets caught and is exposed. He gives no thought about what God thinks. He only cares about what you think and that you know. That's the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. Well, there is no one in this auditorium that is a true believer and cannot relate to Peter here, right? We can all relate to Peter here. And again, remember this gospel is about Jesus, not just about Peter. We can see ourselves there and go, "Oh, wretched man that I am." But where do we end up? Thanks be unto God for Jesus Christ. Thank you that he went to the cross. Because that's all of us in a nutshell from time to time. It's easy to trace Peter's steps downward that led to his denial of the Lord. This may be helpful for us as we can kind of check ourselves. How he proudly overestimated his devotion to Christ and then underestimated other people's devotion to Christ. We see that when Jesus said, "I'm going to be stricken down and you're all going to scatter." And Peter said, no. They may scatter, but I'm not going to scatter. I'll die with you. How Peter privately overestimated his own devotion to Jesus and underestimated others' devotion to Jesus. How he did not carefully listen to Jesus' warning and promises. Jesus told him 2 times, you're going to deny me 3 times this night. And again, he told him again. He told him during the Lord's Supper, and he told him again in the Mount of Olives. He told him the Satan wants to desire to sift you as wheat. And Peter's like, whatever he said, he wasn't listening. Sometimes too much noise going on in our head. We don't listen to what the Lord is saying. How Peter slept when he should have been praying. I mean, if Peter really understood the depth of what Jesus was saying and the seriousness of what Jesus was saying, there's no way he could have slept. I mean, you ever have so much on your heart and mind that you cannot sleep? I don't even know how he couldn't have been listening to just be able to fall asleep. How he overreacted when, in fact, Scripture was being fulfilled. Jesus said, it must happen this way. I got to go to the cross. I have to be arrested. Scripture has to be fulfilled. Peter says, no way. He took out a sword and tried to cut off somebody's head. How he followed Christ at a distance, fearing persecution, which eventually led to him denying, cursing, swearing that he even knew Jesus in our text. Now, Jesus spoke to Peter directly about what was going to happen and what Peter would do. Jesus gave Peter warnings and promises, but Peter did not carefully listen to Jesus' words. And that is the heart of the whole issue of the Christian life. That is the heart of the whole issue of the Christian life. If we would just read, listen, trust, and obey, and apply, we will be blessed. But when we don't, we experience the chastening hand of the Lord. You ever been taken to the woodshed by the Lord? It's painful. You ever feel the conviction and the shame of sin and brought to the place of repentance and tears and praying, Lord, forgive me and restore to me the joy of my salvation? That's the heart of the Christian life, and it all stems from not listening and applying the Word of God. As Psalms 1 states, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. That's the Christian life. Or Psalms 19, where the testimonies of the Lord, the words of the Lord, the commandments of the Lord, are making the simple wise, and they're restoring the soul. Or how about Psalm 119, 105? Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. How do you know where you're at and where you're going without the word of God? That's what he's saying. Or Psalms 119:11. Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not what? Sin against you. What will help you for not sinning against the Lord? Hiding his word in your heart. This Peter did not do. And then 1 John 2:1, John's writing, he says, I write these things, he's writing the word of God, I write these things that you sin not. Sin is not a foregone conclusion. You can battle and be victorious over sin. Sin should not have dominion over, the Bible says, and where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. And the victory over the evil one is having the words of Christ richly dwell within you and be strong in the word. Jesus told Peter, even before they left the Last Supper, and we're on the Mount of Olives in John 13:18. Peter, you will deny me 3 times. He told him that. There in the upper room. That was the first time. Also in Luke 22:34, Jesus told Peter during the Last Supper, as I said, Simon, Simon, Luke 22:31, if you're ready on notes. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have been turned again, strengthen your brothers. Wow, that was good news. The bad news, that was bad news and good news there. Jesus told Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times this night before sunrise, and Satan is going to sift you like wheat. Bad news. Good news. I have prayed for you. Your faith is not going to be extinguished. It's going to see you through. You're going to repent and be able to strengthen your brothers. If he would just listen to that, if he would just listen to that, do you know that Jesus is ever interceding for us at the right hand, the throne of God, ever interceding for us? You know why? Because he's going to bring every one of us to glory. For whom he foreknew, these he also predestined. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. We're going to go all the way to glory. He's not going to lose anyone. No one's going to slip through the cracks. Jesus told Peter, I'm going to be stricken down and you all will scatter from me. Bad news. Good news, but after I have been raised, I will go before you into Galilee. In other words, you're going to scatter, but good news, you're going to go through a trial. I've already told you about all that. But good news, I'm going to see you in Galilee. You're going to make it through. Peter would have just listened. God was speaking, but Peter heard, but did not act accordingly. He was like James 1:22, be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. You know, you can just sit there and say, I hear, with no intention whatsoever of applying. That's self-delusion. That's self-delusion. That's self-deception. And I think, as I thought about that, self-deception is really done for another reason. Self-deception is done on purpose, I think, for another reason. And that reason is personal agenda. This is maybe one of the first points you want to write down about Peter. Personal agenda, and that's a big one. Personal agenda will start you down the path of the wrong road. Personal agenda. When we begin to think that the world revolves around us and not the Lord, that the only agenda that matters is our own personal agenda, you've just headed down the wrong road. People are living out there with no concept of God whatsoever. The only thing that matters to them is their own personal agenda, but not the Christian. The Christian is, I'm a servant of the Lord. What is his agenda for my life? And where do we find that at? We find that in the Word of God. Peter, instead of heeding his Lord's warning, he rejected what even happened. Jesus told him, I'm going to go to the cross. And Peter said, no, you're not. Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You don't save the things of God. Because it didn't fit his agenda. So he didn't listen to his words. Sometimes we hear the Lord speaking and say, it's a little tough. That's demanding a little too much. That's too much sacrifice. That's too much obedience. That's too much commitment. I have an agenda and I got things planned, and don't shake up my apple cart, please, God. Personal agenda. Peter was saying, my personal agenda supersedes your authoritative word. So I'm not hearing what you are saying. Our own devised personal agenda will cause us to turn a deaf ear to divine instruction from God's word. Did you know that? Seen right here in this passage of chapter 26. Peter should have never been sitting outside in the courtyard to begin with. He should never even been there. But his personal agenda directed his own path instead of God's word. He should have stayed away. He should have scattered. But what did he do? He had his own agenda, and he ended up where he shouldn't have ended. He's where he shouldn't have been. Now he's sitting in the seat of the scoffers, not in a place of blessing. And Satan uses a lowly servant girl to begin to sift Peter like wheat. How unsuspecting. How blindsided he was hit. I expect something really big to come at me. A little servant girl just toppled him. Look at verse 69 now as we get into our exposition. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, you two were with Jesus the Galilean. Peter's beginning to be sifted. He had no business being there. He shouldn't have never been there in the courtyard. You know what put him in the courtyard? His own personal agenda. his own agenda. Oh, how quick things can change. Peter spoke so confidently to the Lord. Even while the Lord was giving him words of warning and promise, Jesus said, "You will fall away because of me this night." Verse 31. Peter said, "I will never fall away." Verse 33. "I will not deny you." Verse 35. Jesus said, "You will." That's God's word. Peter said, "I will not." Defiant of God's word. That's amazing, isn't it? Peter boasted and bragged in his personal confidence. As I thought about that, I thought, what would give someone that kind of personal confidence to stand in opposition and defiance of God's holy word? What would cause somebody to be so confident that they would stand in defiance of God's word? And many do, by the way. That's why we have so many false religions out there, but it's for another sermon. But what would make someone speak like that? Let me tell you what's at the heart of it. Pride. Prideful arrogance. Prideful arrogance brings about a self-confidence that will stand in opposition and defiance of God's holy word. Peter boasted and bragged about his devotion to Christ, but his prideful arrogance that he was better than the other 10 disciples now has him in a spot where he has to convince others by lying, all in an attempt to keep his pride intact. To keep his pride intact. He has to lie now to keep his pride intact. Look at verse 70. "But he denied it before them all, saying, 'I do not know what you are talking about.'" Was he lying? What would cause him to lie? His pride. He had to keep his pride intact. Personal agenda and prideful arrogance is all the flesh, folks. It's all the flesh. When your agenda supersedes God's agenda, that's the flesh telling you what to do and not listening to God. When you're so prideful, so self-confident that you don't even need the Lord, "I'll do it my way," you'll find yourself boasting and bragging, and pride comes before the fall, what the Bible says, right? We all battle with pride and our own agenda. It starts right here. I'm no overpriced prune, okay? I battle with the same things you battle with. I have, my soul's been redeemed, my spirit's been regenerated, but I still have the flesh to deal with. I still have the world to deal with. I still have the devil to deal with. And I pray every morning for help. Every morning I pray that. "Lord, help me. I don't want to sin against you." We battle with pride in our own agenda every day, which should cause us all to be so thankful for the cross. Listen, if not for the cross, you would just launch off and march to your own agenda, led by your own pride, right to a devil's hell if it were not for the cross. This whole scenario Jesus told Peter to pray about. He told him to pray about this. But self-confidence and self-reliance will keep us from relying on the Lord. Eventually, you'll have a prayerless attitude. Personal agenda, prideful arrogance will eventually lead to a prayerless attitude. One step led to another. Not enough listening, too much bragging will definitely affect your prayer life. Will definitely affect your prayer life. This is why Peter slept instead of praying as directed by the Lord. He had a prayerless attitude. He had a prayerless attitude that stemmed from a prideful arrogance and his own personal agenda. Listen, we all need to search our hearts and answer why we do not pray as we should. Do you pray as much as you should? Do you pray as much as you would like to pray? We all need to search our hearts and answer why we don't pray as we should. Why we don't seek the Lord's help in our fleshly weakness and seek deliverance from the even entering into temptation and sin against the Lord. We know that we're weak. We know that we're fallen. We know that we had a battle of this flesh. And we're no match for Satan. He walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Our flesh is always bowing up against the spirit. And next thing you know, you'll find yourself in pointless activity. Pointless activity. If you trace Peter's steps to the point of his denial of Christ, you now see him in the Garden of Gethsemane in verse 51. And in verse 51, behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached out and drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. John 18:10 identifies him as Peter. What was he thinking? I mean, how pointless. I mean, the Lord didn't tell him to do that. He just impulsively started off on something and involved himself in a pointless activity, thinking he was serving the Lord, but really serving his own agenda, privately acting without praying, involved in that which only contradicted God's word, and it was pointless in God's eyes. Why in the world are you trying to cut off somebody's head? Is that your religion? Is that how you're going to serve Christ? That was pointless, and it was pointless in God's eyes. Jesus had to reach down and pick up the guy's ear and put his ear back in there and say, We don't do it like that. It has to happen this way. I got to go to the cross. The mere fact of what you just did proves I have to go to the cross. Now Peter is confronted again. His agenda, pride and prayerlessness and pointless involvement. Now he has to compound a lie with another lie in his denial of the Lord. Look at verse 71. And when he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, this man was with Jesus, and he denied it with an oath. I do not know the man. And a little later, the bystanders came up and said to him, Peter, surely you too are one of them, for your talk gives you away. So he had a southern twang. Then he began to curse and to swear, I do not know the man. And immediately the cock crowed. Boy, what a pickle he's got himself in. All this just led to lying and lying on top of another lie on top of another lie. And the whole time, it was like heaping coals of fire upon his head of conviction. Because his heart was being grieved even in the midst of it. And he couldn't escape it. I don't know what you're talking about, Peter said. I don't know the man. I deny I know him with an oath before God. That's serious. Before God, I don't know him. May God strike me dead if I'm lying. That's what he's saying. That's serious stuff. With a foul mouth, cursing and swearing, I don't know the man. That's terrible, isn't it? It's terrible, right? How could he do that? I look at that. How could he do that? But wait. Do you see yourself there? As I read that, I see myself there. I can relate to Peter exactly. I see myself there. If you don't see yourself there, you should. Every personal agenda that is contrary to the Lord's agenda for your life is in a way denying the Lord. Every time we act in prideful arrogance, we stand in opposition to the Lord and deny him. Because God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Our prayerless attitude reveals we don't really want to spend time with the Lord. Think about that. Our prayerless attitude reveals that we really don't want to spend time with the Lord. We find ourselves wrapped up in religious pointless activity with no real heart of serving the Lord according to his word. Have you ever felt like you're not as close to the Lord as you once were? Guess who moved? Not the Lord. We move, don't we? We move. Well, eventually all that will lead to planned apathy. Church will not seem very important. And any little excuse you can find will convince you not to go. Planned apathy. I'm tired. I don't want to go to church. What's the big deal? I'll go next week. Church isn't that important. Worshiping Christ isn't that important. Singing praises His holy, righteous name is important. Hearing His word proclaimed, getting instruction from God's word isn't that important. We develop apathy, and it's planned, as Peter did. I'm a Christian, but I just want to follow Jesus from a distance. I don't want to be too committed. I don't want to get baptized because then I have to be committed. That's a travesty in our church today. People want to church hop because they don't want to be committed to any one church. And they don't want to get baptized because that means I have to stay at that church to be committed. So we don't even emphasize baptism anymore, which is the first commandment, first step of obedience. And we don't need to emphasize that as we should. I just want to follow at a distance. Verse 58 says, but Peter also was following him at a distance. At a distance. The problem with following Christ at a distance is that's where all the unbelievers are. When you follow Christ at a distance, guess whose company now you're keeping? You're keeping the company of the unbelievers. Peter is sitting with those who are the very ones who came and arrested Christ and cried for his crucifixion. You may ask, just how far can a Christian go into sin? Peter went pretty far into sin here, didn't he? He went pretty far. Well, read about King David and Bathsheba and how he sent Bathsheba's husband to the front lines, Uriah, to be murdered so he could take Bathsheba as wife. And then Nathan came in and said, you're the man who took the little ewe lamb from this man and slaughtered it and killed it and ate it when you had all the flocks of sheep. And I read to you David's heart of repentance in Psalm 51. What about Job? Job said, I'm righteous, I'm righteous, I'm righteous, I'm righteous. I don't know why God's doing this to me. I'm righteous, I'm righteous, I'm righteous. And you get to the end, Job chapter 42, verses 1 through 6, and Job said, oh, wow, I was so stupid. I repent in dust and ashes. I'm not going to say anything like that again. You're sovereign God. You do what you want. I'm a nobody. Or how about Solomon, who had, when the kings weren't supposed to have wives, who had 300 wives and 700 concubines. But then you read Ecclesiastes and Proverbs and you go, wow. Or what about the other godly men in the Bible? What about Moses, who got so frustrated with God's people, he went and struck the rock and said, how many times do I got to bring water out of the rock? And God didn't let him enter in the promised land because of that. Don't let him see it from Mount Nebo. How about Joshua, who was supposed to extinguish all the people of the promised land, but made a pact with some of the people and let them stay? Or Abraham and Sarah couldn't wait for the promised child Isaac. They had to go in and take Hagar and have Ishmael with them. And they're still paying for that play, Israel's supply. But these are all godly people. The difference between a true born-again Christian is that all his sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. Is he a sinner? Yes, but a forgiven sinner. Does he want to sin? No. Will he sin? Yes. But he will be convicted, be drawn to repentance and restoration, seeking cleansing from all unrighteousness, the Bible clearly teaches. Listen, anyone who does not think that he is in a battle against his own flesh needs to listen to Galatians 5:17 again. Let me just read that to you, Galatians 5:17. I'll read verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. There's the battle going on, the flesh and the Spirit. And the battle goes on. And because you battle with the flesh, and sometimes the flesh wins that battle, you don't do the things that you want to do, like Paul said in Romans chapter 7. Or how about 1 John 1, 8? If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. But sin is not a foregone conclusion, because the next chapter says, "My little children, I'm writing these things that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation." He is the atonement for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. If anyone in the whole world is going to have their sins atoned for, they're going to have to come to Jesus, is what he's saying. This is not universalism, it's exclusivism. There's only one person, one advocate, one blood atonement for every person in the world, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let me give you some encouraging words in closing. Listen, that was the next text I had to deal with. I did a verse-by-verse exposition. I've been going through Matthew for 4.5 years now. I'm in chapter 26. I arrived at verse 69, and I had to expound on those 8 verses, and that's what's in them. And I hope it's helpful to you, but let me give you some words of encouragement in closing. The last verse in our text, verse 75, "And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, and before the cock crows, you would deny me 3 times, and he went out and wept bitterly." Luke 22 gives us even more insight. Luke 22, verse 60 through 62. Listen to this. As I said, Luke was an historian and did an accurate account. I'm sure he probably questioned Peter about this very thing. Listen to Luke 22, verse 60. "But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you are talking about.' And immediately while he was speaking, a cock crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, 'Before the cock crows today, you would deny me 3 times. When Peter denied the Lord the third time, the cock crowed, the Bible says that he looked over and Jesus was looking straight at him. I don't know if he was in a room with the open windows or he was in a courtyard and Peter was on the outside of the courtyard, but Jesus looked at him the moment the cock crowed, turned his head, Peter turned, and they looked at each other in the eyes. The Lord sees us just as he looked at Peter. The question is, do you think that was a look of condemnation or of pity? When he denied him 3 times like he said he would, when Jesus looked at him, do you think those were eyes of condemnation or eyes of pity? This is why I'm going to the cross, Peter. This is why I'm going to the cross. What was the Lord doing at that very moment? He was being led to the cross to die for Peter's sins and ours. It's when we remember the Lord's word and know he looks on us with eyes of saving grace, we are encouraged that he who begun a good work in us shall perform it to the day of Jesus Christ, right? Philippians 1:6. "For it's God that works in you, both to do and will of his good pleasure," Philippians 2:13. "For we know all things work together for the good to those that love God, to those that are called according to his purpose," Romans 8:28, right? Are those encouraging words? If you're truly saved, you are secure in Christ's hands, in the Father's hand, sealed by the Holy Spirit. John 10:27. "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." You are so secure because of the atonement. You're in Christ's hands, you're in the Father's hand. You can't even take yourself out of their hands. You can't lose your salvation. I mean, that's almost heresy. It's all because of the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. Because it has the power to cleanse from all sin and to restore us and to keep us from falling away from Christ. Amen? Remember, this all happened the night Jesus instituted the Lord's table for the New Testament church. As you can see, the elements are there on the table. We'll be preaching Easter next Sunday. So it's appropriate that we remember Christ's death on the cross in view of his resurrection. As we prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper and Jay comes to wait upon us, let's just bow our heads for a moment. And think about these questions as we pray, and I'm going to pray. Do we talk about what we will do instead of what the Lord will do through us? Do we hear God's word but deceive ourselves, never intending to apply what we hear? Do we spend time in prayer, knowing trials and temptations are coming, but just have a prayerless attitude? Do we live our Christian life in react mode, doing just enough to keep the status quo? Sometimes it seems like pointless activity. Maybe we are followers of Christ in name only. Our lives show we keep a distance between what we say and how we live. Our gracious Heavenly Father, this has been a wonderful time to gather in Jesus' name with other Christians who experience the same thing that I've experienced, an amazing grace, a true salvation, knowing that all their sins are forgiven, knowing that they have a new spirit put within them, been granted faith and repentance as a gift, been partakers of the new nature, walking in the newness of life, accepted in the beloved with a positional standing that can never be altered. But oh, Father, we battle, and we need your help. We need your grace. Forgive us when we fail. Forgive us when we fall. Help us. The work that you started to continue, work in us both to will and do of your good pleasure. Work everything together for good, and make us and conform us into the image of Christ. And so, Father, we need your grace to do that. We cannot do it on our own. Your word clearly tells us without you we can do nothing. So, Father, help us. Help us live the Christian life you called us to live. We need your grace. Father, bless these that have come. May this have been a serious time, a time of some spiritual introspection, a time of coming clean before you and seeing that there is mercy and grace and help at the cross, knowing that we're secured because of Jesus' blood atonement. And we can live this life in joy in anticipation of getting a new glorified body. Father, bless your church and use us for your glory. For we pray all this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.